For the past couple of months, we have been looking at a study of Exodus chapters 1 through 20 called More Than We Are. And today, we complete a look at what is known as the passages on the plagues, as seen from Pharaoh and Egypt's perspectives. After looking at the first 9 plagues, we arrive this morning at a 10th and final plague, one which stands alone and is by far the most severe of all of them. Before we begin looking at our text this morning, we're going to invest a significant amount of time on the front side of this sermon answering 2 questions. Those questions are how and what. How and what? How are we going to look at the text, and what are we looking for in the text? First of all, how are we going to approach the text? We've got a large set of passages, chapters 11 and 12 both, and we're going to look at them this week and next. And let me tell you how we're going to do that. I had a unique experience. It was about 10 years ago to the day, and this experience may seem insignificant to you, but it's one that for whatever reason struck me as something important and something I've remembered over the past decade. A friend of mine was getting married and asked if I would film their ceremony for them, and by the way, I don't do that anymore, okay, just so you know. Filming weddings are not my specialty, but I had done some work like this before with film and video and that kind of thing. And so I decided to do this for them. And I also decided to go all out, that I tried something I'd never done before at filming a wedding. I shot the wedding with 3 cameras, okay, 3 cameras. I knew that syncing the 3 cameras would have to be precise because it needs to stay in sync the whole time as you go to the editing and you're trying to cut it in and all that. And so on the day of the wedding, what I did is I had 2 other camera operator helpers who were there with me. And we all came to the same location to start it out. And I had us capture a common event. It was me just clapping. That's all I did. I said, all right, all cameras here. And I clapped. And then after I clapped my hands, which was a sync point for editing, then I instructed them to go to their assigned locations and to never stop the cameras the entire time. That way, at the end, we would have a wedding that was in sync. Later on in the editing room, I had an experience editing that footage that was unexpected. I went ahead and I synced up all the different angles on my clap, and very quickly, my camera was the first one. I took it to the back of the sanctuary. I locked it down, and that was going to be my angle and my view. But the other 2 cameras were still traveling to their location as I'm watching it on the screen in front of me. And this is when something compelling happened there. The one camera made its way into the groom's waiting room, while the other camera made its way into the bridal room. And so I was looking literally at 2 points playing out at the precise same moment in time. For whatever reason, I was fascinated that I could see this. In one angle, I had the groom who was twiddling his fingers nervously. His groomsmen were kind of joking around, trying to keep him relaxed. In the other, at that exact same moment in time, the bride looked at herself serenely and joyfully in the mirror, and her bridesmaids applied their finishing touches. Each angle was something different to consider. But then something happened. The key moment arrived, right, at the ceremony, and the angles began to come back together. And they converged as everyone came to the shared event, to the ceremony, back into the sanctuary. Now, I'm not sure what captivated me about that editing experience. I think perhaps it was a small taste, like a really small taste of how God always sees things, right? That he sees everything at once from infinite perspectives. But for what it's worth, that is how we're going to approach the text this morning. In other words, we have 2 separate angles to view. An Egyptian angle and an Israelite angle. Both are going to play out at the same time, and they're going to come together a little bit here and there for a common shared experience that we find within the 10th and final plague. This morning, what we'll do is we'll look at the Egyptians. We'll look at their footage, if you will. And we'll show, briefly showing up in their footage will be some of the Israelites who are there. And then, Lord willing, next week, Michael, a very tired Michael, okay, so give him a break next week. But he's going to look at Israel's angle of the event, okay? 2 angles, 2 perspectives. Let me read verse 11. It says this. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would teach us this morning, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to the text. Would you show us what it says? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having dealt with the how question, we're going to now go and we're going to look at the what question. Okay, we got to deal with this question. What? What is it that we're looking for in this angle? Now, I think that the answer is going to be found in one of the most enigmatic passages of Scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So here's what we're going to do. It may seem a little strange. I'm going to do a brief Bible study of this text in Ecclesiastes that's going to prepare us then to go back to our text in the book of Exodus. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 says this: "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." That's the NASB version. "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." Let me ask you, do you believe that? That the end of something is better than its beginning? I mean, it seems backwards for us, right? You know, if we go to buy a car, we don't walk onto a car lot, look at brand new cars and say, "You know what? Let me pull you aside here. Do you happen to have something a little older?" You know, a car that's maybe tattered, beat up, maybe it's missing a door, it's dented, smelly. You know, something completely, just something that's not dependable, has a little bit of history, though. Do you have something like that? A car that's at its very end. I mean, I ask you, is this text correct? That the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Let me illustrate what I think the text is getting at. Years ago, I bought a house without Melissa having ever stepped foot inside of it. Wouldn't normally recommend such a thing, okay? But it worked in our case. I had received my first ministry position after seminary. I took a trip on my own to Alexandria, Louisiana, make final preparations before we moved there. We thought that we would probably rent the first couple of months, and while we rented, we would look for a house as I began my new work there. But I went around with a realtor just in case, as I visited before I started working there. And it was about the fifth house that we pulled up to, and I still remember it was a rainy Louisiana day. I mean, a torrential downpour. And we pulled up to this this kind of cute blue house. Immediately, I knew that this was our house. I walked inside and saw the natural wood walls that were there. There was a newly remodeled kitchen. There was a horrible, but at the same time, kind of adorable, awful blue tile in the master bathroom. But I just knew. I said, this is it. This is our place. That this would be our home, where our kids would grow up and our time there in Louisiana. So I bought it, even though Melissa had never stepped foot inside. That was the beginning of the house in the cable story, okay? The beginning. The story would grow from there. We would bring two of our babies home to this house. We would eat many meals there. We would celebrate Christmases together there. And then the story one day would come to its ending, at least what I thought would be its ending, that we were called here to Kansas City. And so we sold the house. We had a tearful goodbye at the end of June of that year. And we moved on. But then there was a final ending that I didn't expect. That we were here for 2 years. One evening, we received just a lot of frantic text that began to come in. And we learned that our old house was on fire. And someone sent a picture, and we saw it come in as a picture. And we kind of gathered around as a family, and we took a deep breath, and we finally opened the picture. And there was the house, blue house, but it was completely destroyed. I mean, completely devastated. And it was like a death, I remember, in our family. It was a month after that, I had the opportunity to visit Alexandria, and so I went to our old house, which was just a lot now. Took a walk on the property, and it was not unlike the walk that I had taken in the very beginning of that house. Again, the house was gone at this point, had been bulldozed. Foundation was all that was left. And after walking around on the charred concrete slab, I came to the only recognizable piece. It was that hideous blue tile on the floor of what was the master bathroom. It was the very end, the end of the matter for our sweet house. Yet somehow, Solomon says the end of a matter is better than its beginning. How is this possible? How is this possible? Well, the text tells us how it's possible. In verse 2 of chapter 7, it says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." See what the scripture's saying there? It's saying this, that there is something that is learned in the end at the house of mourning. There's something learned at a funeral that can't be found in the house of feasting, in the house of celebrating, something that can't be found in the delivery room. You see, I had something standing on this slab of that charred blue tile that I didn't have walking around that rainy day when I was charmed by the house. You know what I picked up there? It was perspective. I'd gained perspective. When we come to the end of our plagues, there awaiting us is that exact thing, perspective. Perspective, if we will have it. You see, in the beginning of Pharaoh's reign, right, the beginning of the story, Egypt was strong, the Israelites were their slaves, but as we come to the end of the matter, the end of the plagues, it's much different. The question is, will those who experience these nine plagues, will they finally gain a perspective in the end of the matter, or will they reject it? And for us, the question is exactly the same. See, I think it is likely that some of us here this morning are either coming to the end or maybe perhaps have recently ended a very significant event or season in our life. And so I ask you, is that you this morning? Has something ended recently? If so, did you follow Ecclesiastes' advice? Did you stop to take it to heart, to gain perspective from the ending? Could be perhaps a recent struggle in grief, the loss of a loved one, the loss of our health, the loss of a dream. But have we stopped to ask, how does this change us? What does this teach us? How does it impact us as a Christian? Where do we go from here in our lives? Perhaps some of us have had a recent life change. We came to the end of something and something new began, whether it's, new friends at school, maybe a retirement, maybe downsizing, maybe the end of singlehood, or the end of married life as a couple, now welcoming new children. Maybe newly empty nesters, maybe newly widowed, maybe the end of high school or college, the end of an era, whatever it may be. Ecclesiastes 7:8 again says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. It simply means this, it's good to stop, to take time, to listen, to see what the Lord wants us to learn in our transitions. And so, this morning I invite you into the editing room, if you will. And what we're going to do is we're going to see what we might learn if we study the camera angle of the Egyptians as the plagues come to an end, the end of a matter. In verse 1, we learn the final plague has arrived. We've been looking at it the last 3 weeks, and then finally, here it is. We read in chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. This morning, I think the text is showing us three perspectives that the Egyptians should have walked away with in the end of the matter, something they should have learned. Now, I want to show you the first one, which is, I think, easy to miss if you read through quickly and just kind of read casually through the text. Instead, as I read, I want you to ask yourself a question to try to find this first perspective, and it's this. Do any of the things that I'm reading to you, do any of them sound familiar? Meaning, have we at some point heard this story before? In verse 2, God is still instructing Moses, and God says this, speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, again, we're listening for something that sounds familiar. What does this passage mean, the one I just read? Well, in preparation for leaving, they're about to leave in the Exodus, right, from Egypt. And the children of Israel are told to go around and to ask the Egyptians for silver and gold, and the Egyptians will give it to them. Again, at the end of the matter, see if this sounds familiar, one people group is going to have immense wealth at the expense of another people group. Have we seen this in our story before? Let me keep reading. Verse 4, so Moses said, again, see if you've heard this before, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and here's the final plague, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. What do we have here? We have children who are being put to death by one in authority. And I ask you, does this sound familiar? Have we seen this before? Let's continue. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry, a cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. People are crying out because of the pain they find themselves under. Does this sound familiar? What's the conclusion? Let me ask you, have we seen people experiencing wealth at the expense of others? Have we seen that before? That's how our story began, right? Exodus chapter 1 said, so they, meaning the Egyptians, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. It's in chapter 1. Let me ask you, have we seen children put to death before? We saw also in chapter 1, verse 22, every son that is born to the Hebrews, says Pharaoh, you shall cast into the Nile. Do you remember this? It's all part of the story. Let me ask you, have we ever seen a great cry go out of those who were under intense duress? It was in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. It's also in verse 9, but let me just read verse 7. It says this, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. Their cry. It's actually the exact same Hebrew word in chapter 3 when it describes Israel crying out. It's the same word in chapter 11 when the Egyptians cry out. In other words, God is up to something in this final plague. It is a perspective that is found at the end of the matter. The Bible is portraying that the extremely difficult experience of the Israelites early on under Pharaoh is now the exact same experience the Egyptians are experiencing themselves. It's a perspective. If only the Egyptians could learn this perspective at the end of the matter. Here's the very first perspective, all right? It's this. God will always, he will always undo past evil for his children. What we learned at the end of the matter is that God will always, and I'm going to argue no exception there, undo past evil for his children. Look, I believe some of us need this truth, not just academically, but we need it personally this morning. It's not just something that the Egyptians should have learned. It is something that we need to learn this very morning. See, I think sometimes our suffering in this life, and there's different seasons of it, but it can become so overwhelming that our suffering feels irredeemable, right? That nothing could fix it. And yet it is true our circumstances. What's true is that God can undo the evil, the pain, the heartbreak that came upon us. How is this true? Again, sometimes I think we can have loss that seems unbearable, that a loved one whose absence leaves a disheartening vacuum for us. Perhaps an ongoing clinical depression that feels like a pit and we just can't climb out of it. Could be sin that feels like it has its claws in us and will never let us go, a season of life at school that seems horribly oppressive. Now listen closely. Whatever the situation, the Israelites were there, right? They were there. They were oppressed. Their children were being killed. There was deep sobbing and crying out and suffering. And at the end of the matter, do you see what God did? God undid all of those descriptions, and he made those descriptions, instead of the trademark of Israel, they became the trademark of the enemy, of the Egyptians. Now, let me tell you, this is not just some little theme in Scripture. It's all over the place. In the intense suffering and loss of Job, do you remember Job? In all his suffering, what we find out at the very end in chapter 42, verse 10 in Job, is that the Lord restored Job's fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. He undoes the evil. It's the character of God. It's found in Zechariah 9:11. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And he says in verse 12, today I declare that I will restore to you double. They're both restored. But let me tell you this. As wonderful as Job and Zechariah are, they're just a mild taste of what is being spoken of here. Let me explain. What do I mean by this? I think there's ways of thinking, all right, how's God going to correct evil? And some of us think of it this way. I was in the eighth grade, and with the help of my parents, I saved up for a pair of Air Jordans, okay? And I remember finally purchasing the $750 shoes. They weren't that high. I felt like it was that high. It's like $125, and it was still a lot of money. And I remember the grandeur of that day, kind of opening the shoebox, if you've had that before, and I just get the smell, the whiff of the fresh shoes, and the look of the shoe, the feel. I remember putting them on, running out on the basketball court, and they made me so much better, all right? They didn't, but, you know, they were wonderful. And then I remembered what happened. After a couple months, the shoes continued to, or they got scuffed up, right? The soles began to wear down, the laces frayed. And finally, holes began to form and the shoe was in ruins. And what was interesting is they lasted about as long as my $35 imitation Jordans I had owned prior to that, all right? And so I did something. I wrote a letter to Nike. This was back when people kind of wrote letters, and I wrote a letter to Nike. And I told them that the shoe had failed. And immediately they sent me one back that just, they assured me that it's just normal wear and tear of a shoe, all right? And they said, hey, here at Nike, we pride ourselves in using only the highest material. And so I wrote them back and said, you know, if these are really the highest material, why did they last the same as my cheap shoes? So they wrote me back and said, okay, all right, send us your shoes and we'll send a replacement pair. And so I wrote back. I said, if you send me a replacement pair, can you send me the new version in black, all right? And they did. They did. And it was wonderful, right? Now, in a small way, that's similar to what Job and Zechariah received, right? Something better came back to them. But you see, I'm afraid some of us believe that this is the best that God can do. We read Romans 8:28. Well-known passage, those who love God, all things work together for good. And so while God can't really get Job his own family back, right, his original family back, while God can't take the old shoes and make them new again, what he can do at least, at the very least, is he can give us new shoes, right? He can give us an upgraded version. But see, these things are a shadow. See, the problem is if we limit Romans 8:28 to that understanding, the old shoes still get thrown away, right? Job's family is still gone. If you've ever seen the movie, you still have to put down old Yeller. He's still rabid. The loved one is still missing. The scar never goes away. Our loss is eternal, if that's all it is. But the shadow is not the actual thing. See, if you're struggling this morning with what appears to be a permanent loss, let me remind you of a profound truth. Now, I've done this 10 times, all right? Maybe more, who knows? It's the whole story of the Bible, right? I've shared this before. You can break it down into three parts. You have this part of the Bible, which is Genesis 1 and 2. This is creation. This is Genesis 3. This is fall. And then watch this. This thing right here. This entire thing right here is redemption. It's redemption. The bulk of Scripture is God redeeming what is broken and lost. Let me read you some powerful passages. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Psalm 71:20 says, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again." Acts 3, chapter 21, it's a powerful passage. And it says that there is an approaching time for restoring all things, the restoration of all things. Romans 8, verse 21 says this, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption." Philippians says this, Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And then we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And look at this phrase. "No longer will there be anything accursed." The curse is completely gone. This is the testimony of Scripture, that God doesn't simply take the best out of the bad situation and try to make the best out of it. He actually, one day, undoes evil. We see a shadow of it with Pharaoh, and if only we ourselves can believe this in the pain in our own lives. Let me tell you, I don't know all of how that works with God. There's certainly mystery that's wrapped up there. How does he do this? How does he undo all these things? But we know this, that God is not in the business of disposing and then moving on to something else. God always takes what is broken and seemingly irredeemable in our lives, and he one day fixes it completely. That is our hope. We move on to another lesson that they should have learned. In verse 4, we've already read this, but we heard God say something. I don't know if you caught it or not, but it's this. It says, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. So the plague is coming, and he says, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Now, in all the plagues, this statement is actually something new. Before, in all the other plagues, the blood went into the Nile. The frogs visited the people, the gnats came, the mosquitoes showed up, the hail fell down, the darkness moved in. But here God is no longer using his creation as the device to bring about his plagues, but we read in this final plague, God himself is showing up. God is bringing this final plague. And as God is coming personally against the Egyptians in what will be the most horrific scene of their nation's history, we read this in verse 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We're getting here just a little bit of crossover in the editing room of the two perspectives, the two angles here. You see, God is bringing the worst destruction ever upon Egypt. But within the Israelite camp within Egypt, we might say something like this. Not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. In this case, it's a dog, right? The children were nestled all snug in their beds with visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. And mom in a kerchief and I in my cap had just settled our brains for a long winter's nap. See what the verse is saying? Not a dog barked that night within the people of Israel. All is calm. All is bright. It's a second perspective that the Egyptians missed. And it's one that's helpful for those of us who find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and it's this second perspective. God will always provide a covering for his children during present difficulty. God will always provide a covering for his children during present difficulty. Hope you see the beauty of this, those of you who are struggling this morning. Last night, I had a sweet time. It was a great time. I went and visited a dear member in our congregation who's in the midst of some really difficult physical struggles and difficulty, and we just had a sweet time praying and reflecting on the Word of God, and one of the passages we looked up last night was Isaiah 43. Let me read it to you. It says this, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." And then we read this together. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you." I read that, and then this dear sister in the faith pointed something out and affirmed. She said, notice what the verse doesn't say. The verse doesn't say, "I will keep you from the waters," right? But that when you pass through them, "I will be with you." It doesn't say, "I will keep you out of the fire," but it asserts that the fire will not consume you. The Lord is our covering. He is our protector. And in our most challenging seasons, we're going to be okay. And why is that? It's found in Isaiah 43:3 that says this, "For I am the Lord your God." Why will you be safe? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. A child of mine recently, I was My wife wasn't there, and I was about to leave as well, and I had an adult at the house, and they were about to go to bed, and the child said this to me. He said, "You know, Dad, I don't sleep well when you're not here." I think that feeling is the human condition, isn't it? That we don't rest well when we feel vulnerable. And yet when we rest in God, we can find peace when life is at its most turbulent. I've shared with you another time, some of you at least, about a friend of mine, a pilot named Lonnie. One night, this was also in Louisiana, we were there and we were having dinner, and a friend of ours called frantic and said, "Hey, Lonnie's been in a plane crash." Lonnie had taken off in a private plane. He would teach students how to fly. He wasn't with anyone in this situation, but he had taken off in a private plane, and within minutes, his engine died. And immediately, he told me that his training kicked in. What he had always taught students is this: the first thing most people do when the engine stops is panic, right? He said, "Don't panic." He said, "The very first thing I always tell my students is this: the number one rule, if the engine ever dies, is keep flying. Keep flying." And then Lonnie, a Christian man, he said one thought pierced his mind in that moment as the engine died. He said it was this. He said, "I thought to myself, I am immortal. I am immortal until God's purpose for me in this life is done." Now, Lonnie wasn't tempting death. He was merely resting in a biblical fact that God numbers our days, right? That God is with us, and when it is our time, it is our time, and God will walk with us into the next life. Lonnie knew that despite the outcome, he was covered. He was okay. The plane went down, it crashed, and Lonnie walked away because, indeed, God's purpose for him was not over. God covers his children in present difficulty. Perhaps some of us need to hear that in our own lives. Might have a significant engine that has failed, that has harmed us. I tell you this morning, keep flying. God is with you in this life. And if you are here, he is not done with you. And when it is time, he will also secure you into the life that is to come. Chapter 11 is about to conclude. Moses explains to Pharaoh the results of the final plague. Verse 8, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" In other words, the Exodus is about to be realized after all these plagues. And it says this, "And he," Moses, "went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" Again, Pharaoh is neglecting important, valuable perspectives that he should have learned. Verse 10 closes out the chapter. "Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." So after this final plague has been forecast, that's all that's happened so far, it's been forecast, we see through the Egyptian lens the hours beginning to tick away for Egypt's firstborn. At that exact moment in time, if we were in the editing room, we might glance over at the other angle, the Israelite angle, and if we were given that privilege, what we would have caught is a strange thing going on. The Israelites are scurrying about, painting red streaks around their door. We'll focus on that camera angle next week. But the main event is now upon us, and we pick up in chapter 12, verse 29. Again, we'll carry out the previous verses to this next week, but it says this. Here's the main event. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock." Now remember, we're looking for our final perspective. "Indeed, God had warned the firstborn of Egypt would be dead, and it has now occurred." The story continues, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. God warned that there would indeed be a cry, and now it is here. Verse 31, then he, Pharaoh, summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. God told us that Israel would finally be set free, and it came to be. If Pharaoh could have just stopped for a moment in this somber event and gained this final perspective, then he would have been spared of what ultimately becomes his fate at the future famous scene that we'll see in the several weeks about the Red Sea. It's a third perspective, and it's this, that God will always secure his future plan for his children. God will always secure his future plan for his children. In the earlier plagues, Pharaoh in Egypt received the plan of God. In other words, God said what he would do, and each time, God did it. He secured his plan. At the end of the 10th plague, you think they should have learned the lesson at this point. Learn that God will always get his way, and yet they do not. While the divine plan brings destruction to the one who's against God, the perspective that we have is that for the child of God, that the final plagues should bring us a perspective of great comfort. Let me tell you what that comfort is. When I was a little boy, I was riding down the stairs at my house on a beanbag, okay? I've learned in general, this is just a bad idea, okay? My dad's here this morning. He could kind of testify to this, because what happens is, as you go down the bag usually just stays there, and you go, and then you tumble, and which happened to me, and I hit my head, and I had a concussion. Now, admittedly, my memories are hazy at that point, all right? I don't remember much about that, but I remember feeling confused. I remember my head hurting, and I remember going to the hospital, being poked and prodded, and despite all of the unsettledness that surrounded me, I remember one thing. I remember laying my head on my father's shoulder, because despite the fact that my concussed head could not decipher all that was going on, I knew something. I knew that I was being held by the one who had a great history of showing me care and kindness. I know that there are some of us this morning, actually I know that all of us this morning have varying degrees of being spiritually concussed, right? We wrestle trying to make sense of current circumstances. We hurt. We don't know what to do with past disappointments and pain. And at the end of our pain, at the end of the matter, there's this opportunity to gain perspective. And what we must see is that we have a God who has a grand history of showing his children care and kindness. God always secures his divine plan for us. In other words, when God declares, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, God will make sure that this happens. When God says in Revelation 21:4 that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Indeed, it is good as done. In a world full of insecurity, circumstances that have threatened us, coping mechanisms that have failed us, loved ones who have left us, health that has abandoned us. In the end, what we have is a shoulder of God who carries us. And we have a rock that cannot be moved. See, this is the end of the matter. It is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because the living will take it to heart. And my prayer for each of us is that we would also take it to heart. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider these perspectives that we learn, that your plan is secure, Lord, that you provide a covering for your children during our struggles. Lord, when we consider that you will always undo past evil for your children, Lord, we confess we don't know what it looks like. As a pastor, I can't tell people exactly what all of this looks like. But we know these are your promises that come to us in the midst of difficulty. And so, Lord, I know that this morning, as we look at a plague of death, it takes us into a house of mourning. But Lord, we thank you for what Ecclesiastes says, is that there is a lesson to be learned there. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of redemption, of restoration, that you're not a God who disposes, but you take what is broken and you fix it. Lord, you've done that, and you're in the process of doing that with the human hearts of those who are in Christ. Lord, we praise you for that. Finally, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Lord, I pray that you'd show to them that in the difficult times in their life, the difficult seasons, Lord, that if they remain obstinate, if they remain in a position to reject you, Lord, like Pharaoh of old, there will never be any satisfying answers they find. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, show them the one who laid down their life or his life for them. Lord, show them the God who is our Father in heaven, who gives us a shoulder to rest our hurting heads upon. Lord, we praise you. We ask all these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.